and to reconcile us with God. A crucial part of the gospel message is how we as people respond to who Jesus is and what he has done. And as part of Mark's presentation of the truths of the gospel, wrapped together with that is how we respond. How we respond to those truths. How we respond to the truth of a God who would send his son to die for our sins. What does that response look like? And so Mark weaves together with the account of Jesus' teaching and the gospel message, various episodes of how people in particular responded to Jesus himself as he walked on the earth, because he is encouraging us and presenting to us not just the truths, but then how we should respond to those truths. And last week we saw what was for Mark in here in Mark 14, the epitome or the crowning picture of what it is to truly respond, to rightly respond to the gospel and to Jesus himself in Mary's just pure-hearted devotion of or expression of devotion and honor of Jesus. But as important as it is to know how to respond rightly, we also need to give consideration, what does a wrong response look like, so that we might stay far away from that and direct our paths away from that kind of response to Jesus? What does a false response look like? And so what we have here in Mark 14 is sandwiched between Mary's expression is sandwiched together with Judas's treachery and betrayal, almost as if these two are put at opposite ends of the pole, and so that we can see the difference, so we can know what a true response and a false response to Christ looks like. So let's consider this morning how to look at what Judas has done and who Judas was and how the Lord used him to set up a picture for us of exactly how we should not respond to Jesus this morning. This whole Mark chapter 14 will track the last day of Jesus' life as he is. It culminates with his arrest and the mock trial of Jesus before the Jewish leaders, before in chapter 15 he's handed over to the Roman authorities for final sentencing and crucifixion ultimately. And so I'm just going to not read the entire portion down through verse 21, but verses 1 and 2, and then verses 10 and 11, and then verses 17 to 21. So follow along with me as I set this text in front of us that presents Judas. Mark chapter 14. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. Verse 10, after the description of Mary's devotion expressed to Jesus. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Verse 17. When it was evening, he, being Jesus, came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. For the first time, really, in the gospel accounts, specifically in Mark's account here, really in all of the gospel accounts, Judas is put forward. He is brought into the limelight. We've heard before that he is among the 12. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus selected out of those who were following him 12 men that they might be with him, that he might send them out to participate with him in his ministry, proclaim the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons. And Judas was among one of those. It's interesting, though, every time he's mentioned in the gospel, there is always a note, Judas, the one who betrayed him. Something about his betrayal is always connected with Judas. I mean, we universally hear the name Judas and we immediately think betrayal, treachery, someone who's close but betrays. I mean, some people might name their baby boy Adolf, but probably not very many. There's just too many associations with that name, Adolf. But no one names their little baby boy Judas, because that name is universal for something to be avoided. Whatever it was about Judas, avoid that. I actually looked up on the least popular baby names, and Judas didn't even make the list because there were no instances of it. It couldn't even be least popular. The reason is that Judas is the person connected with the death of Christ. There are others connected. Obviously, the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews were connected with the death of Christ. It was they who instigated, "We must do away with Jesus." But that was a group of people. And so there's not a persona that we might evaluate and attach to. Yes, Pilate was the Roman ruler who issued the sentence of death for Jesus and handed him over to be crucified. And yet Pilate is just kind of an incidental character in the gospel, in that he just almost seems indifferent to the whole affair. And he is just a spineless individual who just bends to political pressure at that crucial moment. But Judas is different. Judas is one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He has been there all throughout Jesus' ministry as he has been teaching and proclaiming the gospel and the good news of God's love and God's judgment on sin and how men must respond to that, and where Jesus has powerfully healed the sick and demonstrated his power over the spiritual realm and casting out demons. He has been graciously attending to the needs of people all throughout his ministry, and Judas has seen all that. And so we just ask, how could he do this? How could Judas betray Jesus? What brought him to that point? And this is the question that burns in our mind every time we read again through the Gospels and we see Judas betraying Jesus. I think even more hauntingly, though, there's another question that comes to our mind here, and that is, if Judas was so close to Jesus and had been exposed so fully to who Jesus was, not just kind of an incidental way, but fully, and yet ultimately betray him, what about me? Am I capable of something like that? What is it? What was it about Judas's heart? What is it possible that I would respond like that? Are there things in my heart similar to what is in Judas's heart? So let's consider Judas this morning. And you can see on your outline there in the bulletin, really under two headings. One, just understanding Judas and the sovereignty of God. And second, Judas as really the epitome of the religious pretender. And look at what was it that shaped his heart, what caused him to do what he did. God's dealings with Judas, and then Judas's pathway to his own destruction. Judas and the sovereignty of God. Judas is a clear example to us, really much more clear than many others in the scripture, of God's absolute control of the universe. Absolute control of the universe and everything in it, and his providential working of, often behind the scenes, working to bring about his ultimate plan. I mean, there's no clearer picture in the scripture than Judas. And immediately, you may hear that and say, what? Wait a minute. If there's a clear picture of God's absolute rulership, Judas, the one who betrayed his son, the treachery involved in that individual, how can that have anything to do with God? Well, we need to remember that the scripture gives us numerous examples of God's direct involvement in the affairs of men, providentially working behind the scenes and sometimes very directly intervening in the affairs of men to bring about his ultimate plan and in the lives of his people. You know, you read through the Old Testament, you hear about Daniel and David and Moses and even Jeremiah, who experienced many struggles. They all went through trying times, certainly. But God was using all of those things to bring about his ultimate plan both for their life and for the accomplishment of his plan in the world. Paul tells us that very plainly in Romans 8:28. God is working together all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Sovereignly orchestrating all things to the end he has designed. That's what we call providence. And it's a characteristic of God. And Steve's been teaching on that in the Equip You class at 9 o'clock. And I encourage you, even if you haven't been in that class up to this point, to make a point to be there and understand the way in which God, as the sovereign of the universe, is actively involved in all of our lives. I mean, obviously, it touches every part of us on a daily basis. If you're in another class or can't be there, I encourage you to get the notes for that class. It's an important thing to understand. But here's what we must not forget: that God is not only in control of the events related to his people, but he's also actively involved in bringing about his plan in all the world. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. There's nothing outside the realm of his sovereign control, even those like Judas. And this is clearly demonstrated here. Judas's actions don't take God by surprise. God, or somehow work against God's plan. Judas was part and parcel of God's plan. Even though Judas was driven by his own personal agenda, was driven by wicked intentions and motives, even at the end being controlled by Satan himself, in a mysterious way, really known only to the mind of God, what Judas did all came about just exactly as God had planned. We see this in four ways. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, just a couple of books over. Acts chapter 2, this is after the death of Christ and after his ascension to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes on the apostles to empower them for communicating the gospel. And the very first words out of Peter's mouth is an explanation of what the gospel is. And wrapped up in his explanation is an explanation that what happened to Jesus, his death on the cross, was God's intent and purpose. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is exclaiming to the people in Israel, the very ones who put him to death, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." That phrase, "delivered over," is the very same phrase used in the Gospels to describe what Judas did to Jesus. It's a word for betrayed, to hand one up and deliver him over. Betrayed by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It worked out that those men in Israel nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But it was, in fact, the predetermined plan of God. And we see that even here back in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he will be betrayed. Verse 21, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man must go just as it has been determined for him to go." Just as it has been determined. In other words, not only the final result, but also the means by which he got there. He would be betrayed. And we know this because not only was Judas determined by God, but Judas was prophesied by the Spirit in the Old Testament prophets. But turn with me to John chapter 13. John's, again, gospel record of the events of Jesus's life come to the end right before he's crucified in John chapter 13. And Jesus says these words. John 13, verse 18. He's speaking of the blessing of the disciples and how they should love one another. But he says, verse 18, "I do not speak to all of you," Judas being there in their midst at that point. "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe." Okay. Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9, where David, in writing a psalm, David, a man who was betrayed himself by a close personal friend, writes prophetically even beyond his own circumstances. And Jesus says that scripture is being fulfilled. Just exactly as David wrote it, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel," even as Jesus is sopping his bread in the dip and handing it to Judas right there at the table. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Judas was prophesied not just by Jesus, but also long beforehand by David. There's also a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11. Verses 12 and 13 that speaks of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was given by the chief priest to betray Jesus being thrown back into the temple treasury, and the priest not willing to put that into the treasury because it was the blood money as a betrayal money. They instead bought a field where the poor could be buried. And that's exactly what Zechariah said would happen, that the shepherd of Israel would be bought for 30 pieces of silver, and the money would be used to buy a potter's field. And Matthew 27, Matthew records that's exactly what happened in the case of Judas. Judas was prophesied, and his betrayal was prophesied beforehand. Jesus himself even prophesied very directly Judas's betrayal. Look back at John chapter 6. Not only did the Old Testament prophets speak of Judas, speak of his actions at least, Jesus himself speaks of Judas. Look at John chapter 6, the very end, verse 70. Peter has just, Jesus has asked in verse 66, some of the disciples, because of Jesus' hard words, difficult teaching, some of those who were following him withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the disciples, verse 67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus responds in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." John comments, verse 71, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Jesus said ahead of time, "One of my own disciples, one of the 12, is going to betray me." But it wasn't that Jesus had this general idea of who might betray him, because look back at verse 64. Jesus, in speaking to the crowds there, says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Not just that someone would betray him, but Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. Now, this makes it very interesting as we consider the third way in which Judas demonstrates the sovereignty of God, is that Jesus actually selected him to be among his disciples. I mean, we who already know the full gospel story, when we get to Mark chapter 3 or the other gospel accounts of Jesus going up on a mountain early in his ministry, spending all night in prayer, praying to his Father, then coming down and among those who had gathered themselves around him, he selects out 12 people, 12 men to be his apostles. And among them, the last one listed is Judas. And we read that and we say, no, he's a bad apple. Don't pick him. Don't you know what's going to happen if you do? Did Jesus know what was going to happen if he did? You see, John 6:64 tells us, yes, he knew from the beginning exactly what Judas would do. It's not that Jesus picked him because he didn't know what Judas was going to do. Jesus picked him because he knew exactly what Judas was going to do. See, Jesus wasn't just a man trying to go throughout life and work out the best he could and just kind of take life as it comes. Jesus was God himself. And he knew exactly the divine plan. And he was in the process of working out that definite plan for the Son of Man to be betrayed by one of his close friends. And so he picked and selected Judas to be one of his disciples because he knew from the beginning exactly what Judas would do. In the same way that God decided that salvation would be by grace, through faith. It would not have anything to do with our own good works. That it would all be to God's glory because salvation can't come any other way than by God's grace. In the same way that God determined that, God also determined that his own son would die and be betrayed to be killed at the hands of a very close friend, one of his own disciples. Just like the original sin of Adam and Eve. I mean, think back to how sin got here in the first place. Adam and Eve had close fellowship with God. They walked with God in the garden every day. No sin to mar any of their relationship. They had close, intimate fellowship with God himself. And yet, what did they do? They betrayed him. They turned their back on him. They said, "We want to be God. We want to be just like you. We don't need you." And so they chose to do the exact opposite of what he had commanded them, and they betrayed him. So the original sin, so the betrayal that led to his death. One who had close, intimate knowledge of him, a fellowship with him, was the one who betrayed him. I don't know if that's the full purpose, but it is unquestionable in Scripture that these two sins are linked together. The betrayal at the beginning, ones with full intimacy, relationship with God like none other, and one of his own, the closest, closer than anyone else in the world, though that band of men among those was one who betrayed him. And Jesus chose him for that purpose. But what is such a demonstration of God's sovereignty is that despite Jesus knowing Judas all about him, he still used Judas just like he used all the other apostles. I mean, he sent Judas out to proclaim the gospel. He gave Judas the power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. He, despite his unconverted heart, God in his sovereign plan still used him. I mean, he's much like Balaam, the prophet in the Old Testament, who God used to deliver prophecies about the coming Messiah, even though he was completely unconverted. He's like King Saul of Israel. His heart was not fully the Lord's, and yet the Lord used him to both deliver Israel at times to spout prophecies. The Lord is not constrained by the vessel that he uses. He can use a vessel like Judas for good purposes. He can use a vessel like Peter for good purposes. God is sovereign over all. Judas is much like those in Matthew 7, verse 22 and following, who they cast out demons in Christ's name, they prophesy in Christ's name, they do all sorts of good works in Christ's name, but at the end, he will say, "I never knew you. You may have done lots of things for me and in my name, but I never knew you. You never entered into a relationship with me. You weren't mine. You were just around me." And such is the case with Judas. But beyond being just used by Jesus and demonstrating how God works in the world and uses even unconverted hearts like Judas at times for his purposes, it's interesting to see that Jesus loved Judas. And he honestly, truly demonstrated a love for Judas. This is the amazing depth of God's common grace that he demonstrates towards people. And it's really a model for us as we follow Christ. Here's what I mean. Though Jesus knew that Judas would sell him out. I mean, if you had knowledge of one who was ultimately going to sell you out for 30 pieces of silver so that you would be crucified, how would you respond to that person? How would you treat them on a daily basis? But Jesus spent time with Judas. Jesus taught him. At times it even appears Jesus is appealing directly to Judas in his public teaching. Matthew 7, just like I referred to, Jesus said, "There will be on that day some who say to me, 'Lord, did not I serve you? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not prophesy in your name?'" And Jesus and the Lord will declare to them at that time, "I never knew you. You didn't have a relationship with me. Yes, you did good works, but you didn't have a relationship." And it almost appears as if Jesus is appealing to Judas through his public teaching. There's a parable in Matthew 22 of a wedding feast where those who had been invited refused to come. And so the master of the house sends out his messengers into the highways and the byways and says, "Bring in whoever will come. And then we will have this wedding feast," picturing the gospel message that was not just reserved for the Jews who rejected it. It was for the whole world and any and all who would come. And yet at the end of that parable in Matthew 22, verses 11 through 14, there is a picture of one who is as the master comes in and looks over the wedding feast, he sees one particular person who is not in wedding clothes, not in the appropriate garments for such a banquet. He says, "What is he doing here? This one individual who's among this group, but he's not properly clothed. Throw him out." That's Judas. He was there amongst the party, but he was not properly clothed, not outwardly, but internally. Seems as if Jesus is appealing to him. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, Luke 13 on the dangers of greed. And as we'll see in a minute, this was Judas's real issue. Jesus even directly warned and appealed to Judas prior to his act. I mean, in our text in Mark 14, Jesus, as he's there at the Last Supper with his 12 disciples, he says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed," as Judas is sitting right there near him. Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26. This is, I think it shows the character and the heart of Christ himself appealing to Judas. The same instance that they're at the Last Supper there. And Jesus brings up this issue that one of you men will betray me. Matthew 26, verse 25, as they are all looking around saying, "Is it me? Am I the one? Surely it can't be me." But Jesus says, "One of you will." And so they begin going around the table, Mark tells us, all saying, "Surely not I." Well, Judas, verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, said, just like the rest of them, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Judas, you're the man. You are the one." And Jesus is appealing to him. "Don't you see what you're doing? Woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Even during his betrayal itself, Luke 22, verse 48, as Judas comes up to betray Jesus with the kiss of a close friend as the identifying mark of who should be arrested in the night, Jesus says, "Judas, you betray me with a kiss of a friend? Judas, what are you doing?" This is the love Jesus expresses for him. But by the way that Jesus loved Judas and responded to him on a regular basis, no one could tell that it was Judas. No one could point out that Jesus treated Judas any differently than anyone else. I mean, that's why they went around and said, "It's not me, is it? I'm not the one who's betraying you, is it?" They didn't look at Judas and say, "Surely it's Judas. I mean, we've seen the tension all along." No. Certainly, Judas was a good hypocrite, and Jesus was a true lover of people, even ones who would betray him. This is the depth, like I say, of what is called God's common grace. in the ways that God chooses to bless those who will inherit salvation and those who will reject the gospel. That God chooses to bless in some ways all men. Matthew 6 or 5 says, we are to be like our Father in heaven who sends rain on the good and the evil. He doesn't, in the general providence, the general care for his creation, he doesn't always distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Consider the way he instructs us to proclaim the gospel broadly in all the world. And that is a common grace to all men, that all may hear the saving truths of the gospel. We've been given a little glimpse of the, as Jesus' ambassadors, we've been given a little glimpse into the eternal mind of God, because he has told us that he has chosen those who will respond to the gospel. He has chosen those who will be saved and causes them to respond to the gospel. But that doesn't keep us from broadly proclaiming to all men. I mean, just we are to demonstrate Christ's kind-heartedness to all. Communicate the gospel clearly to whoever it may be. I mean, if Jesus could honestly appeal to Judas there on that last night, knowing that Judas would not respond, knowing what his heart was, shouldn't we, not knowing who may respond to the gospel, shouldn't we broadly proclaim the gospel to all? Just trusting that God's saving grace will touch some if we, by common grace, just administer the gospel freely and broadly. We have to try to figure out who might respond to it or not, who might have propensity to respond to the gospel. We just proclaim it. It's like God sending the rain on the righteous and the good. We just proclaim it broadly. That's our role. So in these ways, we see that God is a sovereign God. He's over all his works. He uses even Judas. God determined Judas. He prophesied that Judas would come. And Jesus personally selected Judas as a way of working out God's providential plan. And yet, we do need to understand this. At the same time, working hand in hand with God's sovereign working out of his eternal plan is hand in glove Judas's personal choices and Judas's personal responsibility and culpability for his action. He is never presented in Scripture as an unwitting pawn of God working out his plan. Well, God needed somebody to betray, so he chose Judas, and Judas just had to do, he kind of was like a puppet moving around at God's bidding. Never in Scripture is it presented or anyone else presented like that. Judas is an active and responsible agent for what he does. He chose to follow Jesus. He chose to reject all that he heard and saw. He chose to betray Jesus. God did not make Judas do what he did. God simply allowed Judas to follow his own natural desires, really to their devastating end. God may have been active in orchestrating the timing and the specific circumstances, but God did not push Judas to do what he did. He simply allowed his natural desires to take over. That's why Jesus can truly and honestly say in our text, Mark 14:21, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe! You're responsible. Woe upon you. Your end is tragic. You will get what you deserve for that. Peter says in Acts 1:25, Judas turned aside to go to his place. Not God turned Judas aside to do what God wanted him to do, but Judas turned aside to go to his place. Sometimes it's difficult to put together God's sovereign control of everything and the individual responses of people. And if that's a difficulty for you, you need to be in the Providence of God class at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. It is difficult, and we won't ever fully understand all the workings of that. And yet, both are presented very clearly in Scripture. Judas is personally responsible. So this is where I think we can ponder and marvel at God's providential working, but we dare not just stop there. We must come to the human side and ask ourselves, what was it that directed and motivated Judas to do what he did? Obviously the most heinous and treacherous thing ever perpetrated by any human being, to deliver over for death the Son of Man whom you followed and you were with and you saw. What was it that motivated Judas to do that? Because Judas stands as a signpost right at the base of the cross of one who was so close to Jesus, knew him so well, and yet was not part of him, did not have any benefit from him, as a matter of fact, betrayed him. This is Hebrews 3, verse 12, sends a warning to us all to take note of things like this. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, "Take care, brothers, that there not be any one among you with an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning of our assurance firm to the end." We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the assurance of our faith from the beginning firm to the end. This is a picture, a confirmation that we truly are in Christ. That we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. That we don't have an evil and unbelieving heart. And so let's look at Judas. Let's just understand what an evil and unbelieving heart looks like, at least in Judas's case. What was Judas's problem? What was the pathway he took towards destruction? Well, as you can see on the outline there, the scripture would point out two very specific things. It was his greed and hypocrisy. That's a deadly combination of two things. Greed. That's what drove Judas's life. That I want what I want, and I want to have it now. I'm not willing to wait. I want what's coming to me. I want whatever I can get. This is why John 12:6 said in the account we looked at last week of Mary just giving of her heart, pouring out what was hers by anointing Jesus with this aromatic oil as a sign of special devotion, a very costly expression. Judas is standing back saying, that should have been sold and given to the poor. Not because he had any care or concern for the poor at all, because he held the money back. And he just wanted more money to be able to pilfer from it and not be noticed. He was greedy. He couldn't wait for the coming of the kingdom and the glories that would be for all who were associated, especially the close band of Jesus' apostles. Greed controlled his heart. So he couldn't wait for that. He stole out of the money back regularly, John tells us, John 12:6. He was consumed by instant gratification. Can I just say, we all recognize this is the pulse and the heartbeat of our culture. Instant gratification. And if we are not careful, this will begin to be the drumbeat of our life. I want it. I want it now. We must shy away from that. It's natural. Peter even asked, the apostles even asked, when Jesus was proclaiming the glories of the kingdom, Peter said, "What's in it for us? What will there be in it for us? We who have left everything and followed you." And Jesus tells them, there will be a measure of joy and the abundant life here and now, but there will also be trials, and there will be sufferings, and there will be persecutions that you will face. But in the age to come, there will be eternal glory. The call to Christ is a call to delayed gratification. It's a call to look in hope for what Christ has for us at his coming and not getting it all right now. And the rest of the disciples seem to be embracing that ethic, what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ and wait for his ultimate bringing of the kingdom. But not Judas. He would have none of that. I must have it now. And so whatever comes into the money bag that I hold, I'm going to take it and spend it on myself now. The only thing keeping Jesus close to Jesus seemed to be his devotion to his own greed, his devotion to having his greedy desires satisfied. It's really hard to tell what attracted Judas to Jesus in the first place. What was it that made him want to be a follower of Christ so that he followed him around? And it was among those whom Jesus selected from. Was it Jesus' power, his charisma, the way he spoke, his boldness? Was it the fact that he was proclaiming the final, the ultimate kingdom that everyone's been waiting for? And if I could just be in the inner circle somehow of that group, surely it will be better for me then. I can see it coming. Jesus is announcing the kingdom. Maybe it's just a few days away. Let me be here with him. I mean, we have to remember lots of people enjoyed Jesus, really liked him, liked to hear his teaching, liked to be around him because he healed people and followed around him. And Judas was just an opportunist. He hitched his star to that wagon and wanted to be wherever Jesus was. And lo and behold, Jesus selected him to be in the inner group. He even gave him the money bag to hold. Oh, this is going to be good. It's hard to know exactly the course of events that led to that. But one way or the other, see, Judas did not come to embrace Christ's designs for his life. That's not why Judas came. Judas came to Christ for what Christ could do for him alone. He had ends and purposes for how Christ could serve him, not presenting like we see Mary here, humble at his feet, saying, "What are your designs for my life? You are the Lord. What would you do with me? How can I simply be close to you and experience a measure of your glory?" See, this is where we must evaluate the motive of our heart. Do the motives of our heart at all mirror Judas's? See, there's another problem, though. Not only was he greedy, but Judas was a hypocrite. He was a play actor. And he was very good at it. He had learned it long ago. He knew how to be whoever he needed to be in order to get whatever he wanted. That's the essence of a hypocrite. None of the other disciples suspected him. He knew how to just play along. He went along with the outward movements of Jesus's plan and program. But inwardly, he had his own plan and program. And this is our natural bent. We tend to very easily go along with whatever is necessary in order to get what we want in relationships, in religion, in workplace, whatever it may be. And we need to be careful here that we don't perhaps deceive even ourselves that our relationship and our desire for Christ is not motivated entirely by what we get out of it. But it is motivated by a true and a pure heart. So you can't fool the Lord. And that's the nonsense and the insanity of hypocrisy in religion, is that we think somehow by play acting, by representing ourselves, whether it be songs we sing or the disciplines we go through or the activities in Christian service we do, that if our heart is not in it, that somehow still the Lord loves it and it's pleasing to him. We don't fool the Lord. He knows the depths of our heart down to the very motives. And that is what he rewards for, our motives, far more than our accomplishments. We may deceive others, but really we're only deceiving ourselves, because we fool ourselves into thinking that somehow my relationship with God is really firing on all cylinders, when in fact, if our heart is not right, it's not. There's another danger, though, besides just deceiving ourselves, is that we can deceive others. Remember in the last week we saw Judas, he's the one who came up with the suggestion that Mary should have sold this and given it to the poor. It was a clever disguise for his greediness. But what happened when he kind of whispered that around? What happened to the people that he was around? They picked it up, didn't they? Oh, yeah, that sounds right. He was just lying. His motives were all wrong, and yet they, with seemingly good motives, kind of picked it up and began scolding Mary. And hypocrisy has that effect when it's in a group of people. It can affect other people and lead them astray even as well. But there's the worst danger of all of hypocrisy is that it has a self-hardening type of effect on us. It hardens us because we perceive that we are genuine. And we've convinced ourselves that we are. And so our senses to true spiritual things grow duller and duller. The more we sing without any feeling, the more we read our Bible and check it off the list for the day and say, well, that's good. The more we go about good behavior with absolutely no sense of love in the Lord for our heart, it's just kind of what we do. What that tends to do is deaden and make our hearts cold. And when the Lord is trying to appeal to us, like Jesus was to Judas, we can't hear. Our sensitivity has been dulled. The problem with greed is that its calls become so loud, it's like we hear nothing else. And when combined with hypocrisy, which makes our true spiritual sensitivity more and more deadened, then all we can hear is, I want what I want. And I can't even discern the voice of the Lord speaking to me. It's a deadly combination. It's kind of like Lot's wife. Lot's wife has been posted as she turned to a pillar of salt. She could not let go of her past life. And so kind of like a monument going down to Sodom and all that is worldly stands Lot's wife. Let go of our past life. Well, Judas stands like that right at the foot of the cross. Are you coming to Christ because of what Christ can do for you? Are you coming to Christ just for your own ends? Beware, that is a false, that is a hypocritical, that is a greedy response to the gospel, and it is false. And that's where Judas was. We must come fully submitting our lives to Christ, fully for His glory, for His ends, and not for our own greedy ends. What's the remedy? What's the remedy as we see any of that in our heart? How can we guard ourselves from heading down that divergent path? How can we heed the warning of Hebrews 3 to take care so that there not be in among us any with an evil and unbelieving heart who are being slowly hardened by the deceitfulness of sins? Well, the remedy is you need a new heart. You need the regenerating work of God's Spirit. You need that heart that is totally geared towards our natural bent taken out, and a new heart that is soft and sensitive to the leading of God put in. Well, that comes by a response to the gospel, recognizing who Jesus was, recognizing that He is the only means of coming back to a right relationship with God, responding to Him in faith and repentance, turning away from our sins and trusting in Him, and the regenerating work of God's Spirit, not just kind of beginning to slowly undeaden us, but completely taking out our enslaved to sin heart and putting in us a heart that desires righteousness, desires to follow Christ. But then the not just that one event, but a continual day by day, what Paul calls walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You won't veer off the true gospel path. You will hold firm to the end if you walk in the Spirit. Well, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It simply means to daily yield ourselves to what God's Spirit would desire in our lives. And what is that? Well, He's told us. It's in His Word. And His Spirit within us, with this regenerated heart, helps us and causes us to allow us to fulfill what God would have us to do. Daily yield ourselves to the truths of the gospel. Live out our devotion, just like Mary was doing in Mark 14. Live it out in various and daily ways. So we don't need to have an undue fear that I will mysteriously somehow defect from the Lord Jesus and could betray Him, much like Judas did. If in fact we are responding to the gospel, remembering the gospel, and living it out in our life, we treasure who Christ is and what He has done for us, and we remember it. Well, this is what we're going to do before we leave. One of the ways we treasure the gospel is by remembering His death for us, by taking the Lord's Supper together.